Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, The King Upon the Cross, and is based on John chapter 19, verses 14 through 30. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, to John chapter 19, as we continue our preaching series through the Gospel of John this morning. We'll begin our reading in John chapter 19 and verse 14, and we'll read to verse 30. Our primary focus this morning is going to be on verses 17 through 27 of John chapter 19. Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. We pick up the reading of God's holy word in verse 14 of John chapter 19. Hear God's word. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a napkin sits in front of you. It is all folded up neatly, and it appears as though there's something hidden in the napkin. How will you find out what is hidden in the napkin? I can ask the children here today, how is it that you will figure out what is hidden in the napkin? After all, the napkin is all folded up, and what is in there cannot be seen. Well, the only way that you're going to find out what is in that napkin is to unfold the napkin. And you perhaps are going to do it quickly, or maybe you are going to do it slowly, but it is only when the napkin is all the way unfolded that you will see what is in the napkin. Now, I'll leave it to your imagination as to what is in the napkin. But God doesn't leave it to our imagination in terms of what is at the center of the Gospel of John. In fact, as we have been working our way through this portion of God's Word, we have seen God unfolding the napkin. God has been unfolding the napkin so that we could see what is the precious thing which is hidden in the napkin. And today, as we come to the climax of the Gospel of John in these closing chapters, we see that God unfolds. He unfolds something. He unfolds the opening scenes of the King upon the cross. He unfolds the opening scenes of the King upon the cross so that you and I would see what he has to reveal to us. And as God then unfolds the opening scenes of the King upon the cross, we might ask, how so? Well, we want to look at six words today that really capture verses 17 through 27. The first three words are restraint, ridicule, and rage. These are the first three words we want to consider as God unfolds the opening scenes of the King upon the cross. First of all, restraint. Restraint. God uses restraint in his describing of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings. What do I mean by this? Well, as we pick up in verse 16, we read of Pilate's last action, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. What is interesting in terms of God's word is the restraint which God uses in describing the actual crucifixion of Jesus. We might wonder, why is it that there is such brevity in terms of the description of Jesus being crucified? After all, verse 18 simply says, they crucified him. Why such brevity? Why such economy of words when it comes to the crucifixion of the King upon the cross? Well, one of the reasons why there is such restraint and why there is such use of few words in terms of the crucifixion of Jesus is because there didn't need to be many words. Everyone in the first century knew all of the horrors of what it meant to undergo a Roman crucifixion. It was just 26 years earlier that in an incident of a minor rebellion against Roman authority in the year AD 7, that 2,000 Judeans were lined upon the roads leading to Jerusalem, hanging on Roman crosses. There wasn't an individual who lived in that day who did not know the horrors of what it meant to be crucified. For you and for me, we perhaps have a more difficult time with those three simple words. They crucified him. And the horrendous agony which is here spoken in such economy of language, such restraint of language. And so this is one of the reasons why there is a restraint in the description of the crucifixion of the Savior. But there's another reason why there is a restraint in the use of words in describing the King on the cross. The other reason is that Jesus isn't the only one who is crucified. After all, he's crucified with two others, is he not? There are two others who are there, two others who are traitors, two others who are insurrectionists. In fact, all three are being crucified as insurrectionists, terrorists, by the Roman government. And the physical anguish, which we see, which appears to the eye of sight, appears to be identical. There doesn't appear to be any difference in terms of the anguish between these three individuals. And so there is a restraint in God's description, his unfolding of the king upon the cross and these opening scenes of the cross, primarily because God doesn't want us just to see the physical anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the two thieves or the two insurrectionists, the two terrorists also had such physical anguish. But there's something more, which the eye of sight cannot see. As the king lays down his life voluntarily for the sins of his people, and as he does not only experience, quote, the ordinary anguish of physical misery, unquote, that the others there crucified with him experience, but he experiences much more. We are told that he experiences the very wrath of God. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was delivered up for the transgressions of my people, that it pleased the Lord to crush him. Why? What wrong had Jesus done? He had done no wrong. But all of the guilt of the transgressions of my people are imputed unto Jesus. And so there is a restraint in the use of God's word describing and unfolding the opening scenes of the king upon the cross so that we would recognize that not only did the first century observers understand full well what these words meant, but that there is indeed something much more severe which is being inflicted upon the king. The king who represents his people. The king who lays down his life for his people on Calvary's cross as the Lamb of God. And so there's restraint. But secondly, there's ridicule. A second word we want to consider in this passage. There is ridicule. We read in verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title of accusation, and put it on the cross, and the writing was as follows, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now there's an irony in Pilate's title of accusation. And the irony is known to you and me that this title is true. But Pilate does not intend it to be true. In fact, it is a title of ridicule. It is Pilate's last attempt to get back at the Jewish leaders whom he has been arguing with and posturing with over this entire morning. And they seem to have won the day in terms of finally pointing out that if Pilate sets Jesus free, he would be an enemy of Caesar, and he would be supporting one who was claiming to be king instead of Caesar. And Pilate, backed into a corner, goes ahead and has Jesus crucified, even though he knows that he is absolutely innocent. But Pilate uses his authority to ridicule the Jews, the Jewish leaders particularly, who had backed him into a corner. You want me, as the one with authority from Rome, to have this one whom you have enviously delivered up to me to be crucified? Fine. Then we will write a title for all to read, for all to see what I think of you and your puny nation underneath of the heel of Rome. Behold your king. The King of the Jews. And so here we have Pilate using Jesus to get back at the Jews. Taking, we might even say, the name of Jesus in vain in order to spite the Jewish leaders who had put him into such a pickle. And here is a sobering, sobering example of this one final stinging barb, this one final slight against the Jews. Oh, how different is your nation, Israel, than mighty Rome? How different is your king than Caesar? Indeed, Pilate uses Jesus as a mocking curse word in order to ridicule the Lord of glory and to use him in order to smite, as it were, the pride of the Jewish leaders. It's a sobering thought in terms of what is going on here. Though, as I said, there's an irony which we understand, even in terms of this. Well, Pilate has it written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, so that no one can escape his scorn and his ridicule. But God has it written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin, so that no one, not even Pilate, can escape the truth. And here we see God unfolding the opening scenes of the king upon the cross with restraint. That is, restraint in the use and number of words. In ridicule, as we see Pontius Pilate acting to use Jesus instead of believe upon Jesus. Sadly, it's not that different from today, is it? Many people are willing to use the name Jesus Christ as a curse word, who would never use it as a means of prayer. And such it was right here at the cross, as the king, representing his people, his sinful people, is arraigned upon the cross. But there's a third word we want to consider as well, and it's the word rage. Rage, and this word is not too strong, because it is the response of rage that we read of in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Oh, they felt the barb and the sting of Pilate's slap in the face. They felt it, and they couldn't escape from it. And they go and they complain to Pilate that your accusation is inaccurate. We did not deliver him up to you as our king. We have no king but Caesar. After all, is that not what they said just a few minutes before? This one is not our king. This one does not belong to us. This one does not represent us. And in rage, they come to Pilate and seek to force him to change the title of accusation. They come and they do ask and plead that he would change it. But Pilate responds with further scorn, further contempt. "Take that, you manipulating, conniving, envy-filled Jewish leaders." Pilate is seen right through it all. But Pilate, even in his response, does not recognize the true king upon the cross. And here then, God unfolds the opening scenes of the king upon the cross. We should pause at the restraint of the language used. We should meditate upon the economy of words which describe the cruel, torturous crucifixion of Jesus as the sin-bearer of his people. It should take our breath away at how easy it is to ridicule the king and to take his name upon our own lips as a curse instead of blessing that holy name, that name which is above every name. And is not our own heart convicted when we respond to such things in our lives with rage, such things which indeed we fight against, even knowing that God in his providence is at work, and we rage even against him. But there are three other words that we want to think about here today as God unfolds the opening scenes of the king upon the cross. And these next three words are carelessness, commitment, and care. Carelessness, commitment, and care. First of all, carelessness, or we might say careless indifference. How do we see careless indifference unfolded for us here in this passage? Well, we are introduced to careless indifference in terms of verses 23 and 24. It's here that the four soldiers who were assigned to oversee the crucifixion of this insurrectionist, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, it's here that these four soldiers simply carry out their duty with indifference. They have him crucified, and they recognize that it is their reward to take of his garments and of his possessions and to divide them amongst themselves. Here, we have the soldiers dividing the garments. We have their indifference to the king who hangs above them on the cross as the king of his people. They're not concerned with politics. They're not concerned with religious disputes. They're only concerned with getting their due paycheck for what they are doing. They don't see themselves as instruments of executing the Son of God. They are indifferent to it all, simply carrying out another execution underneath of the authority of Rome. And here they even cast lots for a tunic which was woven without a seam. And there they are, rolling the dice underneath of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this carelessness, this careless indifference is not something which is excusable. For they too are confronted with the king upon the cross. And it's not as if they are carrying out their own plans and indeed accomplishing their own goals apart from the overarching rule of that king who hangs above them. For we read very clearly that they did all of these things so that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22 and verse 18. Here we read, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Oh, they might be carrying out their daily lives in careless indifference to the king, but it is the king who is even ruling over them, unbeknownst to them. The king to whom they must give an account one day. The king to whom they must answer. The king before whom they stand naked and open and without excuse. And yet as the king is lifted up on Calvary's cross, this is what is seen. Careless indifference. Again, it's not any different than what we see today. How many are carelessly indifferent to the king, carelessly indifferent to him who was lifted up on Calvary's cross to save and to deliver, carelessly indifferent to his ruling as king, in which all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him, and he rules over all. And here, as God unfolds the opening scenes of the king upon the cross, we begin to see what God wants us to see. Restraint in God's use of words, ridicule from Pilate's pen, rage in response to Pilate's scorn, carelessness to the most important thing in the world. But fifthly, we see commitment. Commitment. After all, look who is there. Look who is there at the cross. Not just the four soldiers and the centurion. Not just the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the passers-by. Not just the two evildoers, at the side of the right hand and left hand of Jesus, but five others are present and are accounted for at the scene. Five others. First of all, we are told that Jesus' mother is there, Mary. We are told that Jesus' mother's sister is there, most likely Salome. We are told that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is there, Mary Magdalene is there, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. These five are there. Oh, to be sure, there are four soldiers and a centurion who are overseeing the crucifixion, but there are four committed ones and a fifth who, as it were, balance out the Romans, who are there present, who are there present. And as they behold this one whom they have been committed to, we wonder, are they faltering in faith? Oh, committed to him in love. But how do they make sense of what is happening now? How do they put it all together? As we see them there, we recognize that we see that they are committed unto him. Committed unto him. A remnant committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They risk identifying with Jesus even here. Even if faith might be faltering, their love is not. And so these five stand by the cross. We wonder, why are they willing to risk identifying with Jesus even at this place? Perhaps two reasons. The first is certainly very clear. They're willing to risk their commitment even right here at the foot of the cross, their commitment to Jesus, because he has captured them with his love. Like no other. Like none other could or ever can. He has captured them with his love. Scripture is very clear. We love him because he first loved us. But a second reason as to why they are here and willing to risk being committed to him even at this place of execution, to be the faithful few though all others forsook him, is it not also because God wanted eyewitnesses to his sufferings up front and personal? Is it not so because God wanted eyewitnesses so that we would hear everything which transpired at the cross? That there would be ones who would never forget the words of Jesus on the cross. And that those words would be recorded for you and me today, and they would be precious to us. Oh yes, the first words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps right here, the second words of Jesus on the cross, woman, behold your son. Speaking to John, behold your mother. The third word of Jesus on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The fourth word on the cross, I thirst. The fifth word on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sixth word on the cross, it is finished. And the last word on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Is that not why these five are here? These four women plus John the apostle, that they would be eyewitnesses beholding the Lamb of God who takes away our sin and proclaiming to us that there is sufficient forgiveness even for us in what Jesus has done. And so the faithful few, God here as he unfolds the opening scenes of the king upon the cross, as the king on behalf of his people is executed in their place, as the king is lifted up to draw all men, Jew and Gentile, unto him, that there are the faithful few the remnant who are willing to take their stand with the King of Glory, even in his hour of glory and agony on the cross. And again, is it not true today that there is a remnant of the faithful few who are willing to risk all to take their stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? That we would be faithful witnesses to testify of the Lamb's never dying love for his people. And so, God unfolds the opening scenes of the King upon the cross. Restraint, ridicule, rage, carelessness, commitment, and the last word, care. Care. Whose care? The King's care. The King's care for his people on the cross. The King's care is set forth to us in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his unspeakable suffering in body and soul, in the midst of the immeasurable burden of the sin which he bears in his own body on the tree. He focuses his eyes upon others. Do you not see it? Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw, the eyes of the Savior are open and looking upon his people. And even in his anguish and in his misery and in suffering the just punishment of the wrath of God for our sin, he is not thinking about himself. He is looking upon his people and caring for them. He focuses his eyes upon his mother and her practical needs at this time. More than likely, Joseph has already died. Jesus' half-brothers are all scoffers. There is no one to care for her as her eldest son is now lifted up and executed. And he speaks. He doesn't just see. He doesn't just listen, for he has been listening all along. But he speaks. And what does he say? He speaks to his mother. He speaks to his mother these words, woman, behold your son. Why does he not say, mother, behold your son? Well, you may recall that when Jesus began his public ministry in Cana of Galilee, that there was a transition in terms of his relationship with his mother. And as Jesus first manifested his glory in the miracle, in the sign of turning the water into wine, he spoke to her no longer as mother, but as woman, madam. Might be a way in which we would translate it in our day. He speaks to her as her Lord, and speaks to her with the title, woman. And so at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he speaks to Mary this way, and now at the end of his public ministry, he speaks to his mother Mary this way as well. He speaks to her as Lord, not merely as your natural son, but as Lord and Master. Now what does he say? He says, woman, behold your son. All commentators that I'm aware of say that Jesus is pointing Mary with his eyes, presumably because his hands are nailed to the tree, is pointing Mary unto John as the one who will care for her and her needs now that Jesus is crucified. I don't know of any commentators who don't say that. So I very cautiously give a possible another interpretation. That Jesus is not here directing Mary's attention to John, but is actually directing Mary's attention to himself. Woman, behold your son. Jesus says to Mary, look at me. Look unto me. Do not turn away from me your eyes, but look upon me and see that word which was given at my birth being fulfilled now. For it was in Luke chapter 2, as Simeon held the infant Jesus in his arms, as Simeon held the infant Jesus in his arms and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Simeon, as he held salvation in his arms, turned and spoke to Jesus' mother and said this, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And here it is, the broadsword, not the short hand sword. The broadsword is being thrust through the heart of Mary. And Jesus says, woman, behold your son, the hour of fulfillment is here. The hour is gone. And he directs her attention in this hour of trial and sorrow to himself. Now, I understand that I go against almost every single commentator in saying that this is what Jesus intends here. And I'll leave it to you to do your due diligence of study. But Jesus speaks. And indeed, this falls right in line with the whole of the Gospel of John, which begins with those words, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we come to chapter 19 to the words of Pilate. Behold the man. And we hear it again. Behold your king. And then we hear it from the very lips of Jesus. Behold your son. Your son, who is God's son, given as a gift for all who will put their trust in him. And here we have the care of the Lord Jesus Christ for the soul of Mary, yes, and for her body, for her temporal needs, as he then turns unto the disciple whom he loved, to John, and says unto him, behold your mother. That is, take care of her. Take care of her within the context of the community of the church as the family of God is gathered in the Son of God. And that those who would be called brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, and daughters in the family of God are those who hear the word of God and do it, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. Care for her in the context of community. See to it that she does not fall through the cracks, but care for her as a mother in the faith, even as you are a son in the faith. And so here we have the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, the care of the Lord Jesus Christ as God unfolds the opening scenes of the King upon the cross. Restraint, ridicule, rage, carelessness, commitment, and care. And that's where we're left. We're left with a king. But what kind of king is this? Is this not a king who cares like no others? This is a king who is not a defeated king, but is victorious. This is a king who is not an illegitimate king, but is King of Kings. This is a king who is not an impostor king, but a king like no other, who hears all, who directs all, who sees all, who does all, who commands all, and who cares for all whom the Father has entrusted unto him. And here, as he provides propitiation for his people, he guarantees ongoing daily care for them as well. So, our great God has unfolded the napkin. He's unfolded the napkin for you today to see what's inside. He's unfolded the opening scenes of the king upon the cross with these six words. And the question for you today is this: will you behold him? Will you behold the king? The king who has come and who cares with a care which cannot be calculated, which cannot be counted, which indeed is past fully finding out, who says unto you, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. Will you not come to him? Will you not come to him again and see that he alone can care for you? And perhaps there is one, two, or more here today who need to hear, will you not come to him for the first time and see that only this king can care like this for your time and for eternity? God has unfolded it for you. Behold. Amen. Let us pray. Our great gracious God, we thank you for your word to us today. We pray that it would not fall upon deaf ears, but that rather you would cause it to bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of faith, of repentance, and obedience. O gracious God, may we love the Lord Jesus Christ because of his love for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.